Right, say something.
Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 14.
Good.
Okay, let's read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Shall we pray? So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you. So, just recently I've done a series on Colossians at another church. So, you can get the action replay here in Audlem, or at least some of it anyway. There are six, it goes over 6 weeks really. So, before Christmas we'll look at the first 3 weeks and what I want to share with you. And then sometime after Christmas, we'll organise to do the other three, unless you're Colossian to death and you've had enough. So we'll do that together. So Colossians, we're not going to go through, you'll be greatly relieved to know, verse by verse, this book. And if you've read it, and I do suggest that you do, maybe in between times, in fact, I strongly suggest that, you'd understand why, because when you get to chapter 2, it's a very complicated chapter and takes a little understanding, really. Not that I claim any full understanding, but it's not easy. So we're not going to go through it all, but there are very clear and distinct themes that I want to cover for the next 6 weeks, which I think brings the book together. And it really is a book which talks about what Alan mentioned earlier. It's a book about Jesus. And it's a book about Jesus in perhaps three different ways. Jesus supreme or preeminent or the first. Jesus sufficient. And then Jesus present with us. And Paul seems, when you dig down into this short letter, to bring those pictures of Jesus to life in a quite a real situation. So we'll explore them as they emerge from the text. But before we do that, I thought it would be good to sort of do an introduction with you to this church and to the circumstances of this letter. Look at some of the key people involved and see what we can find for ourselves from it. So the kind of dynamic. And then next week we'll look at the challenges that they faced. And we'll look at the great hymn about Jesus in chapter 1. And then we will go and look into chapter 2, focusing for 1 week, probably after Christmas, on Paul's particular take in Colossians about the power of the death of Jesus, which plays an important part, of course. And then we'll look at how do you then, having seen Jesus in these three different ways, live your life, which is chapters 3 and 4. So we'll just sort of hang around those chapters and dip in. So that's what we'll do. It's very, very important, I think, to be honest with our Bibles. It's very easy to make the Bible say what you want, isn't it? Beyond any other book that there is, really. I remember being off school with a cold, and the ladies from our mission hall came to our house for their weekly meeting. They were forever knitting blankets for missionaries and that sort of thing. And they used to get out a little box. And I used to look with interest at this little box, and they'd open the lid and I thought, oh, they're all going to have a cigarette. Which I wouldn't have dreamt of doing, most of them. And it was a promise box. Who remembers them? A promise box of little scrolls of paper, and they do look like tab ends, all lined up in a box. You got a pair of tweezers, and everybody was invited to take a promise. So you'd pick up the piece of paper and pull it out, and there'd be a verse on it, like maybe something, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then you'd pick up another verse, and it would say, "God is your refuge and your strength." And that's what they did, and they focused on that. And the one thing that always struck me was there was never anything really particularly challenging. It was all the nice bits put in a box. It kind of felt like that. So we have to be a bit careful about that with our Bibles, don't we? We have to approach the Bible with integrity, and we have to try and understand it as it's written down. The theologian is the author. Not us. The theologian is, what did they want to say? What did they want to get across? So to do that with this book, we have to take a 2,000-year journey back to a small town in Western Turkey that we'll come to in a moment, called Colossae, to an apostle who is in prison, probably in Rome, but maybe in Ephesus, nobody knows, who is writing this letter. And we have to try and find out what the first audience that picked up this parchment, well, they wouldn't pick up the parchment, somebody who could read would, because they wouldn't all be able to read. Pick up the parchment, say, "Oh, we've had a letter from Paul." Unscroll it and read it, meant to get across, you see. Well, until we do that, I don't really feel as though we can just take the bits that we like, because we'll be into promise box land if we're not careful. And, you know, I don't have a great big problem with any of that, but I think when we want to seriously study the Bible, we need to do it that way. So we need to do that. But then we need to do something else, because we're actually in 2025, aren't we? We're not in a Middle Eastern culture. We don't have an apostle in prison. And we're not in Western Turkey, you might be grateful. Or for the weather, you may not. But anyway, so we have to then bring it to now. John Charles Ryle was the first bishop that the Anglican Church ordained in Liverpool. He was a giant of a man, about 6'7" tall. One of the comments that somebody made about him in his writings was that he always made sure that the common man understood what he said. And he was very theological, he was very astute, he was very evangelical. He stopped all the trains running in Liverpool on Sundays in the name of Sabbath keeping. And then when he was in St. Paul's Cathedral with everybody else, and they all turned towards Rome or Jerusalem or somewhere, he stood steadfastly still and looked ahead. a really sort of strong character. But the point being that he could talk to anybody. Could get his message across. He could, without diluting it, without meddling with it, without promise boxing it. You know, he could do that. And we have to try and do that. We have to bring the message of when we've dug up the little bits that we need to find out. We need to see how that fits in our lives as well. Which reminds me that, of course, it's a book of 66, isn't it? There's 66 books in God's holy word, as we sang in Sunday school, which is the only way I know my way around the Bible. I sing that to myself. Did you used to sing that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I won't do all the way. It went on like that. Even now I sing it in my head to find my way around. So it's a big story, the Bible. It isn't just a load of different books. It's got a big story. And this is part of that big story. And we need to see where that fits. And it is a big story that culminates in Jesus Christ. Culminates in the coming of God in Christ. And we could go through that, but can't today. So we need to understand that and see it that way. But just a little bit about the small city of Colossae, which doesn't sound terribly interesting, but it is actually very, very current at the moment. Because for those of us who are boring enough to be interested in anything to do with biblical archaeology, and I'm not an expert and anywhere near one, we keep our eye on some things, and they're just digging up Colossae now as we speak. They began in April this year. They haven't been able to get their hands on the site, I think, because of ownership reasons, but some university with an unpronounceable name has commissioned an archaeological excavation, and so they're going to be digging up Colossae, and we'll be very, very interested, those who are interested, to find out just what they find. It's near two other cities. And if you think about Audlem, Nantwich and Crewe, these are about the distances between these three cities. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and in the south, Colossae. So if you like, it would be, I suppose, this would be Colossae, Audlem, Nantwich would be Laodicea, and Crewe would be Hierapolis. It's about 100 to 150 miles away from Ephesus. So Paul is writing to this little town. But he's writing not because he knows them, because it's unusual. He doesn't know them. He says, I have not met you in chapter 2 face to face. I don't know you. But Paul's had a visitor because he's in house arrest in Rome. He's not locked away from everything. He's in house arrest. And a visitor, a man called Epaphras, a Colossian man, comes to visit Paul in prison. And Epaphras is the pastor of the church in Colossae, the church in Hierapolis, the church in Laodicea. He's got three parishes to look after, if you like. And he comes and he shares with Paul, and we'll come to him in a moment. So that's how Paul finds out what's going on in Colossae that causes him to write this letter, to take up his pen. Mostly, he knows it. Now, just kind of sticking this in parentheses for you, the likelihood is that Epaphras himself had come to faith through Paul in Ephesus. Paul had spent 2 years in Ephesus, and he had daily meetings in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, the Acts tell us. And people from all over the world, and it doesn't mean China and the Isle of Man, it's hyperbole, isn't it? It was a very popular, people from everywhere came along to hear the gospel, and the likelihood is that Epaphras, the Colossian, was one of them, and was appointed by Paul to be the pastor of that church. It's great to dig around the Bible and find these things out, because they are there, and most interesting. So the first dynamic in the Colossian church that I want to talk about today briefly is Paul and what he says about them in chapter 1 in verse 3. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have seen, no we haven't, we have heard from Epaphras your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. And this just strikes me with the apostle. You know, these days, gifts and abilities are often measured by, qualifications, amounts of time spent studying, command of the original languages, ability, particularly management skills in the church. Anglican vicars are trained fully in management skills. You can tell when you listen to them that they're trained completely, all of that. And yet here was a very different kettle of fish in Paul. Here is a man who prays for them and who knows what his ministry is. He's locked away in prison. You fancy being called to spread the gospel as Paul did and then begin to spend vast tracts of your ministry in the nick. That's where he was. That was what happened to Paul. And what Paul does is what we all end up doing if we're walking with God. He turns that circumstance over to something different. And he turns it into his prayer cell. And he prays. And he receives visitors. And he keeps his interest alive. And he keeps his ministry alive while he is writing, speaking, and meeting people from his prison cell or house arrest, wherever he was. But the other striking thing that speaks to me about this as well is that Paul is praying for people he's never met. Do we have hearts to pray for people we've never met? To pray for things that really mean nothing to us in the natural? This is really a challenge for us, isn't it? We're very inclined to pray for family. We're very inclined to pray for friends, church members. We've done it this morning, all to the good, and I've got no criticism. But have we got the economy of mind? Have we got the largesse of spirit, if you like, to say, Lord, whatever you lead me to pray for, even if I've never met them, I'll pray for them. And you'll find, you know, very often, if you're doing that, that things will come to mind to pray for. Things that you see on the TV, people that you see in the street. Little things that could easily pass by and that you can't do anything else about but pray. And that's so often the case, isn't it? We can't command Putin and Trump and Zelensky to come together or even necessarily want them to or whatever. We're paralysed in the circumstance physically, aren't we? In so many ways. But we can pray. We can pray. And the trouble is with prayer, we never know what we're doing. You never know what you're doing. It'd be lovely if you knew that when you prayed that happened over there, wouldn't it? But it doesn't, does it? It's not like that. And yet we know somehow that what John Wesley said is true. Nothing happens but in answer to prayer. So Paul prays to these Colossians who he's never seen. He sees their pastor. He prays for his flock. We need to be like that, where we live next door to each other, where we work, really, to keep a selflessness in our prayers. He understands that in prayer, we stand between the intersect of heaven and earth, and we do. It's part of our priestly calling. We're all, ask any good Methodist who knows their history, we're all part of the priesthood of all believers, all of us. We stand, if you like, holding up. You know, when the high priest went into the tabernacle, he had an ephod on, didn't he? It was about a foot wide, I think, and he had 12 stones there, each with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So whenever he went into the presence of God, he had the people on his heart. But what does Paul pray? He prays for their maturing. Now, he's going to teach him in a moment, but verse 9 says, for this reason, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Paul's job is to pray that there will be brought about maturity in believers. Maturity. Now, Paul's going to teach them shortly with some of the things he writes, but he prays here for them and then teaches them. He does both. He does both. He prays for them and he teaches them. And he knows full well, like any preacher knows, that you may have spent 4 days getting everything ready and then you go to the back of the church, say goodbye, and you think to yourself, anybody who got any help from that, well, I hope they got something because I didn't get anything. Because very often you feel like that when you preach. You do. You just do. You feel like that. But nevertheless, Paul adds prayer to this, and we can't see what the Spirit of God does, but he does do it. Because when Christians start to move prayer meetings away from their experience, or we drop off our own prayer time, there is a serious connection between the way we live our lives after a while, isn't there? We sense it, don't we? That we've cut something out of our lives that needed to be there, really. So Paul knows that without the corresponding work in the heart, his teaching will not work. So have you and I come this morning with conditions, or are we open to God and more than willing to move forward? So much for the dynamic of Paul in this church. I want to come to the pastor who visits him, Epaphras. He says this: "You learned the gospel from our dear fellow servant, Epaphras, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras has got a problem in Colossae. He seems to have been the man who shared the gospel with them. Paul says he shared the gospel and they responded in faith. And when we read that in chapter 1, verse 5, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that has come to you when you believe the true message of the gospel." Epaphras had won them to Christ, and they'd had wonderful, and they had solid conversions. They had real faith in Jesus, and that faith was expressed in love to each other. And yet they were facing troubles and difficulties, and Epaphras didn't know what to do. It's very, very clear that Epaphras ended up saying to Paul, "What shall I do? My congregation are falling into false teaching. My congregation are falling into error." And that's all outlaid in that difficult chapter 2 that we'll come to. "What shall I do?" In a way, you know, Epaphras is like Paul. He's unafraid of taking the burden of people upon himself, isn't he? He's unafraid of it. He takes the burden of the flock on himself. A.W. Tozer wrote a book once with a lovely title that always haunts me. And the book was this, and you could say people for it, but I'll give you the title. It means people. "God Tells the Man Who Cares." God tells the man who cares. In other words, the man, the woman who cares, the person who cares, God can speak to and God can use. And Epaphras really cared. He really did care for his flock. He had them on his heart. So much for professional ministry sometimes. Unfortunately, you don't ever get, but you often don't get the impression that people do really. They kind of jump through the hoop and say what they've got to say. But really, this man, Epaphras, along with his apostle, Paul, had these people in his heart. So God tells a man of prayers. And eventually, if you get involved in Christian work and you're doing it properly, it'll end up hurting you. Or she won't do it well. It'll end up hurting you. Anybody who's tried to do a youth work, anybody who's tried to do any kind of Christian social work, anybody who's run a church knows that there is a great deal of pain and struggle and difficulty in serving the Lord there, because you care. Because you care. Now, you're not God. You can't go and have a nervous breakdown when you want one and get out of it. I'm not suggesting that we drive ourselves into the ground. But we care. It hurts us. It touches us. It's on our hearts. It bothers us, people's struggles and difficulties. And it did the same. That there were real signs of life at Colossians, real signs of love and care and service. And the gospel had had free course, but these new Christians were vulnerable. They were babes in Christ, and Epaphras was concerned about them. Just in closing this morning from this simple little introduction, there's something else about Epaphras that I want to say, is that Epaphras was also a man who faithfully prayed. And one of the verses in chapter 4 that Paul talks about Epaphras, he says, "Epaphras, who is with me, is always wrestling for you in prayer." Yes, it's verse... Epaphras, who is also one of you, he is always wrestling, said verse 12 of chapter 4. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. And I just think that Paul and Epaphras, if you can use your imagination in a prayer meeting, Paul looked at the contorted face of Epaphras while he was praying and calling out to God, and he saw love and care in the heart of that pastor. And it caused him to write this down. You have somebody who really longs for your very, very best. Now, you need that in place, whatever goes on. You don't just need an educated conversation with a clever pastor. You don't need that. You do need teaching. I need teaching. We do need instruction. I need instruction. But that river of prayer and concern and love needs to be flowing in a fellowship as well. And that provides, if you like, the organic element of what it really means to see a group of people loving and serving and growing in Christ. So those were the dynamics that were operating in Colossae, just very briefly and sparsely put this morning. And you could ask the question, are they the dynamics that we've got between us here? I think so. Sometimes I don't know you well enough. I'm only putting the challenge out there with you. Do we have a heart for a world that we've not seen? We must never become parochial, ever. Narrow. No. We don't want that. Do we care about the world? Do we care about people who are different to us? People who we wouldn't normally like? Do we love our enemies? We can all pray for friends, can't we? But do we pray for our enemies? It's a good idea, you know, in your prayer time to say to the Lord, now, Lord, about my enemies. It's not a bad thing to do. It's a discipline. It's something our heart revolts against, maybe, but there are people that we don't like and we need to pray for and lay before God, because we don't really know what's going on sometimes. So those are the dynamics that are there and the dynamics that challenge us, and we'll go on to look at the rest of the book, perhaps, from next week. Thank you very much.
Right, I'll stop it.